I am constantly fascinated by the human capacity to come up with some interesting and memorable nicknames. Let's put it that way. Many of these descriptors have really survived the ravages of the ages because they employ some sort of clever turn of the phrase or demonstrate an ability to capture the essence of one's character or accomplishments. So, for example, one of the most famous expositors of church history was a man by the name of John of Antioch. He died in 407 AD. And yet we still know him particularly by his nickname. He was John Chrysostom. His name literally means John the Golden Mouth, because he was a man so eloquent, so greatly revered was his ability to communicate the message of Scripture. Well, obviously, he's not the only one who had a memorable nickname. Much later, Napoleon Bonaparte would be described according to his stature. He would go down as the little general, or sometimes the little corporal. Those of you who are familiar with British politics will know of Margaret Thatcher. She was the longest serving British Prime Minister of the 20th century, the first woman to occupy that particular position. Because she was known as an individual who was scrupulous in her political stance and her leadership style, she was known by friends and foe alike as the Iron Maiden. Those who loved her particularly well would refer to her simply as Maggie. Those who were not as fond of her would refer to her as Attila the Hen. But they would never do that to her face, because she was, after all, the Iron Maiden of Britain. Tricky Dicky was the moniker that was applied to Richard Nixon. He was given that nickname well before he became the 37th president of the United States. And yet, after the scandal of Watergate, that nickname took on a new significance, and it gained some much greater staying power. Well, I think we kind of know instinctively that these labels do not always describe the entire life or career of an individual. So Arnold Schwarzenegger, who was and is known as the Austrian Oak, that name did not apply to his entire life because there was a time when he was at one point a tall, scrawny child. The cyclist, Lance Armstrong, was known as Le Boss until his reputation took a nosedive for doping in 2012. So these nicknames don't always capture the entire life of the individual. And yet, reading the gospel narratives, reading the scripture, we'll notice that there are a number of divine titles or nicknames that are attached to our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these indeed do describe his entire life, his entire essence. It describes who he is and what he has done. And so what we're going to do again this evening is to examine one of those descriptors. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the first chapter of John's Gospel. In verses 4 through 13, we find Jesus is described there as the life of men. This is one of five words that are used to describe the second person of the Trinity. And this is a word that will describe his past, present, and future work as well. So, Let's stand for the reading of God's word, and what we're going to discover in this text is that Jesus Christ is the life-giving light who shines on all men. So please stand with me that we may read the text together. So we're going to begin reading. Our text is from verse 4 to verse 13, but let's, again, to kind of pick up where we've traveled thus far, let's pick it up from verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lavish your grace and mercy on us once again, so that we might understand this descriptor, that we might understand how this title reveals the character and the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this so that we might develop a deeper appreciation for your work in our lives, Father, so that we might be equipped to share the gospel message with others, so that the church might be built up and edified, so that you might ultimately receive the honor and glory that you are due. And so we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. So again, in the opening verses of John's gospel, John presents us with five pictures, five descriptors of the Word. We found last week that Jesus is God. The Logos is the divine being. Today we'll see that he is light. As we move on, we'll see that Jesus is flesh. Later on, he is going to be identified as the Christ. And then lastly, in verses 29 to 37, he'll be presented as the Lamb. So what we're going to do this evening is to focus on that second portrait, which presents Jesus Christ as the life-giving light, the one who shines or enlightens every man. Well, what we find here is that the disciple of whom Jesus loved presents this message really in three stages. In verses 4 through 9, Jesus is revealed as the light. In verses 10 and 11, this light is rejected. And then in the closing two verses, verses 12 and 13, the light is received. So Jesus Christ is the light revealed, rejected, and received. That's kind of a brief outline for our text this evening. So let's look once again at verses 4 through 9, where Jesus is revealed as the light. Again, let's read the text. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This one was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Allow me to, in some ways, to begin with a confession, because I struggled with this text this week. It's not always the case, but I wrestled with the text hour after hour after hour, really seeking to understand it from this direction and that. I love doing that, but it just seemed difficult in some ways to wrap my head around what the Apostle John was trying to communicate in this particular portion. Some may say that's because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Grant that. But I think part of the reason is John's unique writing style. I think for those of us who are familiar with the text, we understand that John has a way of layering his text. He has words that are somewhat his go-to words. He will repeat them time and time and time again throughout the course of the text, and there's going to be a number of those actually in these verses this morning. But what we'll find is as he goes on, he seeks to tease out the meaning of those terms and build on it so much so that what he says in verse 1 is interpreted in a very different way in verse 10. One of his favorite words is the word world, cosmos. He will use that word roughly 100 times in the course of the gospel narrative. And he will use it, as scholars say, in at least 12 to 20 different senses. So it just kind of develops, and it has a life of its own as it kind of grows up, goes on, just developing nuances here and there. And that seems to be what John is doing in this particular text. We even find it in the way that he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not giving us one single picture. He's actually giving us five different pictures that are related to one another, and yet they build on one another. And so it can be, in some ways, difficult for us to read the text without, in some ways, imposing latter ideas onto the beginning of the text. And so I'm going to ask you to, in some ways, to resist that temptation. I really want us to look at the text in its immediate context, and because I think it's in doing so that we can really understand what John is trying to communicate in the text before us. So what he does in verses 4 through 9 is he describes Jesus as the life-giving light. And he is going to demonstrate that this revelation was presented in two different ways at two different times by two different people. So first in verses 4 and 5, we find that Jesus Christ was revealed and continues to reveal himself as the light, as the divine life giver. Look again at the text. In him, that's in Jesus as the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, in the previous section, the apostle identified Jesus Christ as the Word, the Logos, the one through whom all things were created. So accordingly, what the writer is doing here is he is identifying Jesus Christ as the source and the fountainhead of all life. And particularly, he is referring to physical life. So believers and unbelievers, those who are rich, those who are poor, men and women, boys and girls, old men and young people, what we find here is that they owe their entire existence to someone outside themselves. God has given them the gift of life through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the light, as God's revealer, Jesus is seeking to move the individual from the gift to the giver. And what we'll discover here is that this is a constant, ongoing revelation. You'll notice what it says, particularly in verse 5, that beginning phrase. The light what? It shines in the darkness. The present tense of the verb emphasizes this continuous, ongoing activity. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the light of the Logos shone in the primal darkness at creation. It continues to shine amidst the darkness of fallen mankind. It shone with greater brilliance in the glory of the incarnate one. And it shines on in the era of the resurrection. You know, we may often question why God doesn't reveal himself to our unsaved friends and family members. But let's be clear. According to this text, Jesus Christ, as the light, enlightens, he shines on each and every man, each and every person. Here's the reality. With every breath we breathe, with every heartbeat that happens within the core of our being, Jesus is bestowing further light so that all men are without excuse. We exist because that life comes from outside of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So what we find here is that Jesus reveals himself as the divine life giver, the eternal light. And this is the first thing that the apostle wants us to notice about this revelation. Here's the second. Because not only did Jesus reveal himself as the light in ages past, but what we find here is that his revelation is heralded by another in recent times, at least in recent times from the perspective of John, the gospel writer. Look again at verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9 as well. These are going to point to the ministry of John the Baptist. And there we find that John was an incredible figure. He's a prophet. We're told that he was one sent from God. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The first who appeared to the nation of Israel in the span of 4 centuries. And he performed his duties with such fervor and with such faithfulness that we're told in the biblical text that all of Judea and Jerusalem came out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. So he was an extremely popular figure. And his ministry was so exciting, it was so effective that Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But notice the caveat that's placed in our text. How the text ends really in verses 8 and 9. It says, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." There, this is reference to Jesus, he was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So don't miss the contrast here. As great as John may have been, John was to Jesus what a match is to the sun that blazes so gloriously at noonday. John was a lamp. He was a reflector, a one who pointed to Christ, who was the real and true source of light and life. John came as a witness so that all might believe, not in him, in John, but in Christ through him. So how did people respond then to this revelation? The writer categorizes 2 reactions in the last 4 verses. In verses 10 and 11, he begins by telling us that the vast majority of people rejected the light. Again, the text reads, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Edwin Blum, who served for many years as a professor of theology and New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, he contends that this verse 11, is perhaps, he said, the saddest verse in all the Bible. It indeed it is, because it sounds ludicrous. I mean, imagine the man who builds a home for his family. He places each and every piece of timber. He drives each nail and tightens every screw, constructing a spacious building that caters to the needs of each and every family member. Mom gets her luxury kitchen. The bathroom kind of resembles a spa. There's a pool and a large playroom for the kids. And then imagine the same man coming home to his family, having spent a day filled with manual labor, only to discover that his doors are locked and the windows are barred. He's labored to feed and to clothe his family, and yet he suddenly discovers he's not welcome. And yet even this doesn't compare to the absurdity that's presented in these verses. Christ comes into the world that he created. He came to his own. And the idea there is he came to his own possession. He came to a people whom he had specifically called to himself, which is brought out really in the second phrase there. He came to his own possession, and those who were his own people did not receive him. These were the people that he had called to himself, the people that he had redeemed from slavery. These were the people to whom he had given his law, the people to whom he had sent his the judges and the lawgivers, the great deliverers. These were the ones to whom he sent this great forerunner, the one who was meant to prepare the way of the Lord, to ready the people for their Messiah. When he came amongst them, we find that he performed miraculous deeds that only God can do. He healed the sick. He forgave sin. He raised the dead. We find that he didn't come as some sort of haughty despot, but as one who was holy and harmless. He didn't come demanding to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. And yet still his people, those whom he had created and sustained by the word of his power, they rejected him. They refused to know him. They refused even to welcome him. And yet this is the pattern of human history. This is not unique to the Jewish people. Far from it. You find it happening, repeating, age after age, in one people group after another. And the picture would be utterly devastating were it not for verses 12 and 13. While the vast majority reject the light, some receive him. Look again at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sins, and that purpose stands. It's accomplished. Not because some people are smarter or more sensitive to the wooing of the Spirit than others. Scripture is explicit. All humanity is equally dead in trespasses and sin. It's not that some people are more dead than others. When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing you can do to respond. All humanity is in that equally helpless state, totally depraved, unable to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that some people do respond is because God has graciously intervened on their behalf. The text makes it clear. We are born not of blood, so our heritage. The fact that we belong to one people group as opposed to another, it's utterly irrelevant. We are not born of the will of the flesh, which means we can't work our way to heaven. We can't pray enough. We can't give enough. We can't go to church enough to merit eternal life. By the same token, we're not born by the will of man. And so there's no priest or pope who can guarantee our place within the heavenly realms. No one can pray us into the kingdom. No, those who believe in Christ's name do so because they are born of God. Christ must give us new life from above. We'll find that out in John chapter 3. He must grant us the faith to believe. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning that we read together from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We see this highlighted again for us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. This is God's gracious work on our behalf. And not only that, it's a glorious work. Because when God saves the rebel sinner, He gives us more than we ever deserve. He doesn't just welcome us into His heavenly home. He doesn't just invite us to become another servant, another worker in His employ. No, he gives us position and status. Verse 12 states, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God." That latter phrase probably would be better translated, "To them he gave the privilege." He gave the honor to be the children of God. Spurgeon said this, he says, "Everyone that has believed in Jesus has received the privilege, the power, and everything else that lies behind being a son of God." He writes this, if all the degrees, dignities, honors, and titles that were ever conferred by man could be ever put into a heap, they would not make enough of real honor to be seen by a microscope compared with the glory that belongs to the humblest, poorest, most despised Son of God. His angels are servants. We are sons. It is their delight to keep watch about us, as servants do over young princes. Being a child of God affords us certain rights and privileges. It gives us access to the heavenly throne room. We have become partakers of the divine nature. We've been given a share of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're protected because not only do we have an advocate with the Father, but we're told that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. But those dignities come with certain duties, certain responsibilities attached, don't they? Comes as little surprise that when we discover that Christ, having shone in our hearts the knowledge of His glory, calls us to direct or to reflect His luminescence towards others. Remember His words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 6. Jesus again is addressing believers there, and He issues this command. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so, brothers and sisters, I would plead with you to take this command seriously, that you would embrace it as your own. That as the Christmas season comes upon us, that we would take this opportunity to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with our friends and family. That we would open up the scriptures and point to Christ as their creator and sustainer. That we would inform them that every moment of every day is a testimony of His gracious work in their lives. Again, that every breath that they breathe, every heartbeat is a testimony of His power at work in their life. We need to plead with them to believe in His name, praying that God would open their hearts and minds to believe in Him, that they might become children of God. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You that there are at least two times a year where Western society has put aside these holidays to celebrate the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then also His finished work on Calvary's cross. And so, Father, we thank You that we have, in some ways, a built-in opportunity to share the message of the gospel with those around us. And so we ask that You would give us boldness to do that very thing, to show people their utter dependency on Your Son, to remind them that He is the great life giver, the one who has revealed Himself, the one who must be received and believed upon if they are to have eternal life. And so, Father, we ask that You would keep this at the forefront of our minds, that You would give us a boldness to communicate these truths to those around us. We ask this so that Your name might be glorified, so that Your church might expand, so that You would receive again the honor and praise that You are due. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. I'll leave you with a benediction from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for coming. I trust that we'll see you again next week.